asking the basic question, are you listening? Now, again, information is power. We live in the information age, as it is called. As I pointed out last time, we are overwhelmed with more information than anybody can possibly process effectively on an ongoing basis. Even if you just said, you know, I just like to read every book that is written, it's an impossibility. You cannot do that. There are so many books that are being published on a daily basis on such a widespread scale. Just that you could not keep up with. Think of trying to keep up with all of the information coming at us from the various news organizations and channels and newspapers and the blogs and all of that. Virtual impossibility to keep up with. Think of all of the information that is being published out there as to studies and new discoveries and developments in various areas of technology. Again, we cannot keep up with all of it. Information is power, but only if it is listened to and heeded. So we try to focus in on what is important for us in our lives. What do I need to really know? What do I need to really pay attention to? What do I need to focus in on to help me live my life most effectively? There's a quote on an Air Force Academy statue that says, "Man's flight through life is sustained by the power of his knowledge." Now that's pretty adept when you stop and think about it, coming from where that particular quote is read on the statue at the Air Force Academy. Man's flight through life is sustained by the power of his knowledge. Well, information, knowledge is power, but we need to listen to it. We need to heed it. We need to pay attention to it. God's word is the single most important body of instruction and information that has ever been written for the immediate and future well-being of mankind. Overall, every year you hear of, all through the year, some author has published a book and it'll be listed on the New York Times bestseller list. You'll see those change from time to time through the year as new books are written, as the ones that made the top of the list kind of fade a little bit because more and more people have bought them and then they've moved on to another one, and that'll go on and on. What you do not hear, what is not told you, is that every year the Bible is always the number one bestseller. It's just so common, and it happens all of the time, they don't even list it anymore. They don't even make note of it anymore. But it's there every single year. It is the single most, single best-selling book on the market. But you don't hear about it. You hear about every other thing that comes along, a novel or a self-help book or whatever. Why is it so consistently the best-selling book year in and year out, and it's been going on for a long, long time? It's because it is the single most important body of instruction and information that has ever been written for the immediate and future well-being of mankind. But you know, as valuable as the Bible is, as much as is chucked into it, as rich as the knowledge that is embedded within that book, as helpful as it is for us if we'll get into it and we'll read it and we'll learn it and we'll pay attention to it and make the proper applications of those rich teachings to our lives, as valuable as it is, a great many people do not benefit from its inherent value because they do not listen to its teachings. It's there for all of us. But so many people, while they may have a Bible or two or three or four somewhere in their home, they seldom even open them or even pick them up, let alone read them. So they don't listen to its teachings. Others may attend church services somewhere, sometime, probably infrequently during a year, but they don't really pay much attention. And as far as application on a daily living basis is concerned, almost non-existent. So if you do not listen to the most important body of information that has ever been written for the benefit of mankind through all time, then you're naturally not going to benefit from the inherent value within. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning with verse 28, the wise man wrote, "Then they call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." Well, why would God turn the deaf ear to those who would call upon him? Ah, because he knows their hearts. He knows the seeming hypocrisy of their calling upon him. The text goes on and says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. God gave them the information. He issued the warnings, the admonitions, the exhortations, the instructions, but they closed their ears to it all. And so he said, they will call on me and I will not answer. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Well, how different it is, how markedly different it is for those who listen to the instructions and teachings of God's word. Verse 33. But whoever listens to me, God says, will dwell safely and will be secure without fear. The ones who have not been listening, he says, I'm going to turn a deaf ear to their calls. That's hypocrisy. They call upon me when it's convenient for them, or maybe going through motions, or maybe when they're in trouble, but they're not really sincere in their so-calling. But the ones who listen will dwell safely and be secure without fear of evil. Our salvation depends upon whether we listen to what God instructs through his word. Whether we listen. Now, specifically in this part of our series, I want to focus on repentance. Are you listening to what God's word teaches on the subject of repentance? There are so many people who need to repent of things in their lives, actions, words, thoughts, neglects, disobedience, unfaithfulness. The list goes on. So many things that people need to repent of. And yet they turn the deaf ear to God's instructions. They may even know that they need to repent, but they keep on living the way they're living. They're not the ones who are listening to God, and so they're not dwelling in a state of spiritual security. To repent is not just to be sorry. There are a whole lot of sinners who have not repented who are sorry over their sin for one reason or another. Sometimes they're sorry because they really recognize that they're doing wrong, but they keep on doing it anyway. Sometimes they're sorry because they recognize that their sin is hurting other people, but they keep on doing it anyway. Sometimes they're sorry just because they're sorry. They're sorry, but they keep on. Sometimes they're sorry because they get caught, but they keep on doing it anyway. Well, to repent is literally to change one's mind, but the understanding, I believe, is that the changing of one's mind results in a change of behavior. Now, the concept is particularly used in the New Testament in reference to repentance or turning away from sin. The term is generic in nature. It can be used in different ways, but it is almost always, almost exclusively used in reference to repenting or turning away from sin, even in common language. People understand what you mean, basically at least, when you talk about repentance. And a lot of people really don't want to talk about repentance that much because, again, even though they may be sorry in one way or another over their sin, they don't want to think about it because then if they think too much about it, responsibility may kick in. And they don't want to be uncomfortable in their sin. So they just keep on doing it. And they don't think about repentance. But repentance was basic to the message preached by both John, the cousin of Jesus, and Jesus himself. Now think about that. John, scriptures tells us in Mark chapter 1, prepared the way for the Lord. His ministry was ahead of Jesus' ministry to kind of prepare the soil, if you would. Then Jesus came right behind him as he began his public ministry. Both of them preached the same basic message on repentance. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The fourth chapter of Matthew, when Jesus began his public ministry, after being tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, exactly the same thing John was preaching and saying. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That ought to get across if you're analytical in the least, basically. You ought to be able to recognize that that would seem to indicate that basic, fundamental to coming to God for forgiveness and salvation requires my being willing to repent of my sins. So both of them preach the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very important for us to recognize. And repentance is essential to our coming to God today. In Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 30, Paul, in the city of Athens, preaching to a whole lot of people who did not believe it. Some few, it would seem, believed what he was teaching, but most of them, the indication seems to be, the sense of the text to me, seems to be that they did not believe what he was saying. But notice his words. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Well, what was he referring to? What ignorance? This was a cultural center of the world at that time. The movers and the shakers intellectually would gather in Athens, in the particular place where Paul was speaking, on Mars Hill or at the Areopagus, and they'd share their new ideas or new things that they'd been hearing about. The ignorance, though, was their spiritual lies. They worshipped statues. They worshipped pieces of rock that had been fashioned into some kind of image, or in some cases, maybe just a piece of rock that somebody perceived to have an image. They worshiped pieces of wood and pieces of metal that had been fashioned into some kind of image. They were idol worshippers. That's the ignorance of which Paul was speaking. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, somewhere back before the days of Christianity, apparently God, I don't know how we're to understand it, tolerated ignorance perhaps a little bit more. I don't know how we're to understand it. But the point is, whatever that was, whatever that situation, that reality, that's not the reality today. Because Paul goes on and says, but now, and we live in the now, commands all men everywhere to repent. And it's not a suggestion or a request. It is a commandment from God. Commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Speaking of Jesus Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul says God has appointed a day, fixed a day, put it on his eternal calendar, on which he's going to send his son back to gather the redeemed and to judge all mankind. And so Paul says, now God does not tolerate the ignorance any longer, but commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is an absolute precondition. Absolute precondition to seeking God's forgiveness and salvation. Jesus laid out the principle of repentance being required for forgiveness to be granted. He laid it out himself. Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if, that big word, if, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now notice the condition there. In both cases, Jesus says, forgive him over and over and over and over and over again if he sins against you. If he repents. Repentance is a precondition to seeking forgiveness. And this is in the exact order that Jesus instructed the apostles to teach in proclaiming the gospel throughout all of the world on the day of his ascension back to heaven. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Jesus told them as they were gathered before him, the apostles, 11 at that time, Judas had hanged himself, Matthias had not yet been chosen to take his place, and he told them that repentance and remission of sins, repentance first, and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance first, and then remission of sins, or remission of sins as a result of the repentance. That's the order he instructed the apostles to follow in proclaiming the gospel message throughout the world. That's the same order that we ought to be following today. And you know what? That is the exact order that the apostles followed in teaching the gospel. 10 days later on Pentecost, Peter convicted many of the Jews who were gathered there that day to whom he and the other apostles were teaching. His words were highlighted in the second chapter of Acts. That's the first gospel sermon that is given to us in Scripture upon the establishment of the church. It was established on that day, on that occasion. And in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, Peter told them, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the text says that they were cut to their heart. Now, I think we're to understand many were cut to their heart. And they asked Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's response in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What did Jesus instruct them to do in proclaiming the gospel? He said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. 10 days later, they're in Jerusalem. There are men gathered there. If you go back into the early verses of Acts chapter 2, you'll see that there are Jews gathered there from all nations under heaven. When they said, what shall we do? Peter instructed them exactly as Jesus had instructed him and the other apostles. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what they did. That's the order that they followed. Peter's instructions to the multitude, just a short time later, perhaps just a few days later, following the healing of the lame man, mirrored what he had taught on Pentecost just shortly before. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. He told that crowd, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We want to get the cart before the horse, so to speak. We want to turn things around backwards or upside down. We want forgiveness before we repent. Forgive me and then I'll take care of the repentance later on sometime when it's convenient or when I've whatever fun or pursuit that I've been pursuing has run its course. Well, then I'll do the repenting, but I want to be forgiven now in case something happens along the way. That's the opposite of the order that Jesus laid out. So Peter told the crowd on that day, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Repentance comes before forgiveness and salvation. Note the same order taught later before the Sanhedrin council and the high priest. In Acts chapter 5 in verse 31, him, speaking of Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Notice what comes first again and what comes resultant to the repentance. First repentance, then forgiveness. The repentance has to come first. That change of mind that leads to a change of life. That comes before we can properly seek God's forgiveness, or certainly as we are seeking God's forgiveness. God exhibits patience, mercy, and grace in giving us time to come to our senses and repent. And that's where a lot of people are right now. They have not come to their senses. They're playing around with behavior and unfaithfulness, and in some cases, outright wickedness and evil that is to their destruction if they do not stop it, if they do not repent and come to God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. They can make all kinds of excuses. I'm going to get it straightened out one day. I'm going to turn it around one day. Or, you know, I just can't do it right now. That's the devil talking and using their lips. God would not ask us to do something that would be impossible for us to do with his help. But God exhibits patience and mercy and grace. He's giving mankind time to come to their senses and repent. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul points this out. He looks at it from a logical, reasonable perspective. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You look around at your life and you see good things there. You can certainly point to some things and say, you know, I have God to thank for that. And a lot of people who are living in sin would say that. Paul would say, then what are you doing continuing to live in sin? What are you doing continuing to live a life of unfaithfulness, of disobedience before God? Don't you know that the goodness of God should be leading you to repentance? That's the question. God's patient. He's giving us time, but we need to repent while God is still patient. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We need to repent while God's patience prevails. God does not want any to perish. He wants all of us to come to repentance. He has created us in his image, after his likeness, spiritual beings in essence. He wants us to be with him in heaven forever. But he did not make us robots. He did not program us to not be able to sin. But he wants us to come to repentance, does not want us to perish. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not willing that any perish, but his patience will one day run out. The time of our opportunity to repent will one day be over. The very next verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come. Now he's not slack concerning his promise. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's the reality. One day, time will be up. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 again. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Repentance has to come. And it's not just being sorry, as I noted earlier. It is a sorrow that leads to a change of mind and a change of life. Paul addressed this in his second recorded letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner." So you see, there's sorrow that is not necessarily godly sorrow, and then there's godly sorrow. Your sorrow led to repentance, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. They didn't just get all sorry and emotional. They acted on that by repenting of their sin. They turned away from their sin. The initial change of mind, you see, must be accompanied by a subsequent change in action in one's lifestyle, the way he lives or she lives. And that demonstrates the change of mind. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, we go back to John again. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he admonished them, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Well, they would point, and some of them would say, "Hey, look at our lineage. Abraham was our forefather." John says, don't think to call on that as some kind of a matter of salvation for you. "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So he called them to repentance. And then he said, now live the life that is worthy, or that befits, or that indicates your repentance. More succinctly put, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, "But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance," or demonstrating their repentance. It's a change of life that goes along with the change of mind. You need to not be careless with the time that God has given you to repent. It will not go on forever. Jesus warned to not take false comfort in the fact that others might be experiencing worse things than you are right now. Some people do that. "I'm not as bad as them over there. Oh, look at them, how bad they are. You're telling me that I need to repent?" Jesus said, hey, don't take some kind of false comfort in the fact that there are people even more evil than you are. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We need to pay attention. To face eternity without having repented and properly sought God's forgiveness and salvation is far worse than just physical death. Revelation 21 and verse 8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's eternal condemnation. That's a description of hell. That's a whole lot worse than physical death. You have your time to repent right now. We all do. It's now. That's the time. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 said, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Right now, this moment is all of which you are assured. Now is the time to repent, if repentance needs to be done in your life. The only question is now, are you listening to God regarding your need to repent? And then surrender to your Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins. And then begin to live that life of repentance, faithfulness unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. Are you listening? Are you listening? Answer the question to yourself as we stand and sing.